The scripture reading for our sermon this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians once again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the words of the living God through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we said during our first lesson on this passage, keeping or maintaining or literally guarding the unity of the church is not something that is optional for us as Christians. Rather, it is an apostolic imperative. It is a command from the apostles. It is a Christian duty. A Christian duty, an apostolic imperative, which is placed upon every member of Christ's body. The unity, though, that we are called to keep in the bond of peace is not something that we create ourselves. We don't go around trying to create unity. We're not called to create unity. We are called to keep or to guard this unity. It is the unity of the Spirit. God has taken an innumerable multitude of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And He has, by His Holy Spirit, united them through one baptism to one Lord Jesus Christ, as one body of Christ, so that they might profess one faith. This is something that God has done. This is a work of the Lord. It's not something we do. The call is not to create unity. It is to maintain the unity that God Himself has created in the body of Christ. He has made one body, one church. There are not multiple churches. Jesus is not a polygamist, as we've said. Rather, there is only one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One holy Catholic and apostolic church that is united together as one bride and body of Christ. We discussed this at more length in our previous sermon on this passage, but this again is the theological foundation, the theological bedrock for keeping the unity in the bond of peace. This morning, we want to move from theory to practice, from theology to application. The church today, I don't think it's any surprise to any of us, that the church today is in a sad state of affairs. She is in a wretched condition. Division, schism, and sectarianism run rampant throughout the church in our day. Anathematizations are cast from one professing Christian to another over the slightest differences in secondary and tertiary matters of theology and practice. Oh, you're not postmillennial, you're amillennial, or heaven forbid, premillennial. You must not be a Christian. You disagree with me about the subject and mode of baptism. You must not be a Christian. I doubt the profession of faith that you had made in Christ. That's how we see this going on all the time around us, don't we? For the slightest differences or nuances between believers, professing Christians, on secondary and tertiary matters of theology and practice, Christians are anathematized. They are cast out of the kingdom. As one Puritan said, "Thank God that not all of man's reprobates are God's reprobates, that not all of man's heretics are God's heretics. For if that were the case," he said, "then there would be no church on earth left, and all would be in hell." It's a sad state of affairs that the church is in today. as one looks out over the endless sea of Christian communions, of Christian denominations, affiliations, and cliques, it's sometimes difficult to believe, isn't it, that the Church of Jesus Christ is really united in one body by one Spirit. So, in the midst of such division, in the face of so many differences and anathematizations, how then are we to think about Christian unity? There's a lot of talk about Christian unity, but how should we actually think about Christian unity in the midst of such circumstances? How do we obey the clear imperative of the Apostle Paul here to guard, to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when this is what we are met with? How should we view and how should we treat professing Christians who belong to different communions, who belong to different denominations, who have different opinions than us or conclusions than us on theology and practice, but yet still profess Christ? What does keeping the unity look like in practice between Christians who disagree on important but secondary matters? Now, we could do an entire series of sermons on this very topic. We're not going to do that today, so we're just kind of going to give some principles this morning for how we should think about this and how we should actually practice it. But before we do that, we must begin by defining our terms. It's one thing to just simply say these things. What do we mean by them? What is Christian unity? Well, often in defining terms, it's actually helpful to begin with the negative, what we don't mean by it, and then move to the positive, what we do mean by it. So let us begin by stating what Christian unity is not. What Christian unity is not. When we talk about Christian unity, this is not what we mean. This is not what we are talking about. First, Christian unity is not unchristian. Christian unity is not unchristian. Christians are those who have been united to Christ by His Spirit in baptism. That's the most basic theological definition that we can give of what a Christian is. Christians are those who have been united to Christ by His Spirit in baptism. The church, Paul tells us, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He says that earlier in Ephesians 2:20. Now, when we think about this, that Christian unity is not unchristian, we probably immediately think of the fact that there are some people who go around, some professing Christians, proposing supposedly interfaith unions. Some have proposed interfaith unions with Jews, with Muslims, and Hindus. But the reality is that we cannot keep the unity with those who have replaced and rejected the apostles and prophets, and in their place have placed the Talmud or the Quran, and have replaced or rejected Jesus Christ for Muhammad or Vishnu. Why can't we have any unity with those people? Why can't we keep the unity with those people? Because we have no unity with them to keep. Christian unity, first and foremost, is not unchristian. It should be obvious, but it must be said in our day and age. There are many things that we could join together with human beings from different backgrounds and faiths, of course. We're not saying that, but we can have no Christian unity with them. We must not blur the lines as we have done. Christian unity does not extend to those who are outside of Christ, to those who are not united to Him by His Spirit in and through baptism. Second, Christian unity is not in name only. Christian unity is not in name only. There are many who call themselves Christian, but are not truly united to Christ. For example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses profess Christ. They profess Christ, but their Christ is a figment of their imagination. Well, better yet, it is actually a demonic delusion, not the Christ of Holy Scripture. the unity that we are called to keep does not then therefore consist of embracing all who apply the title Christian to themselves. In fact, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul warns the Galatians of false brethren, in Galatians chapter 2, false brethren who claim to belong to Christ, but who rejected the plain teachings of Scripture and promoted falsehood. There is such a thing as a category called false brethren. We must be aware of it. Now, it is true that love believes all things, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. That's true. Love believes all things. But it is also true that we must test the spirits, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:1. We must test the spirits of those who claim to belong to Christ. There really are errors, theological and practical, which place one outside of Christ. So even though they might call themselves a Christian, though they might profess Christ, the errors that they hold in theology or in practice might actually place them outside of Christ, rendering them false brethren. There are some professing Christian denominations, in fact, which have drifted so far from true scriptural teaching and practice as to become what our confession of faith says, no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Westminster Confession of Faith 26:5. There are some denominations, some churches, some communions that have drifted so far away from scriptural teaching and practice as to become no churches of Christ, though they claim to be, but rather synagogues of Satan. So, keeping Christian unity does not then therefore consist of embracing Mormons, of embracing Jehovah's Witnesses, of embracing Christian atheists, whatever that is, in the PCUSA, of embracing lesbian Methodist bishoprics as brothers in Christ. That's not what Christian unity actually consists of. Well, they claim to be Christians. They apply that title to themselves. They're Christians in name only. We cannot keep unity with them because we have no unity with them to keep. Lastly, true Christian unity is not bare pragmatic ecumenism. What do I mean by that? Christian unity is not bare pragmatic ecumenism. By this, we mean that Christian unity does not consist in overlooking, discarding, or minimizing the doctrinal differences that truly exist between true Christians. It doesn't mean we have to get rid of all of our distinctives. It doesn't mean that we have to minimize them all, jettison them, discard them, or even overlook them. In other words, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, and Anglicans don't have to cease being that in order to maintain unity or enjoy fellowship or partnership together in the gospel with other Christians of other denominations, of other persuasions, of other convictions. They don't. The doctrinal distinctives and differences among Christians need not divide us. As I said, I think in a couple weeks ago in a sermon on this same passage, I do believe, being quote-unquote post-millennial, that before Christ returns, Christ will bring his church to a state of uniformity on issues of faith and practice and worship and the government of the church. He will bring us to that point. But that point isn't at this hour, is it? We're not there yet. And so, our doctrinal distinctives do not need to divide us. We sometimes think they do, but they actually don't need to divide us. Nor are we required, in order to maintain Christian unity, to abandon our carefully studied and honestly held convictions regarding the teaching of Scripture on secondary matters. We don't have to go, well, I'm mostly surrounded by Credo Baptists, and I myself am a Pedo Baptist, so in order to have Christian unity with my brothers in Christ who disagree with me on the subjects and mode of baptism, I'm going to have to jettison my convictions. I'm going to have to get rid of them. I'm going to have to minimize them. No, that's actually not true. We don't have to do that in order to maintain unity with our brethren. The key is we don't have to do those things so long as we are willing to embrace all those whom Christ has embraced in union with himself. We must embrace all those whom Christ has embraced with himself. This leads us, therefore, that's what Christian unity is not. Now let's look at what it is. We now need to positively assert what Christian unity is. What is it that we mean? What are we talking about? Well, for our purposes, being Reformed Confessional Presbyterian Church, we can say that Christian unity consists of a robust Reformed Catholicism. Christian unity consists of a robust Reformed Catholicism. This definition recognizes the theological foundation for unity, that the church consists of all who call upon the Lord in all of the world together with their children. Hence, the Catholic part, universal. It recognizes the theological foundation for unity without minimizing any of our own distinctive views, like Calvinism, like the sovereignty of God over all things, like paedobaptism and covenant theology, like church government. It recognizes that the church is larger than us and consists of people who don't agree with us on these things without minimizing, without jettisoning any of our own distinctive views. It is a robust Reformed Catholicism. The Reformed Catholic not only recognizes members of Christ's body, not only recognizes members of Christ's body within churches of his own denomination or his own theological persuasion. It's easy to do that. Yes, there are some other CRAC members over there. There's some other Presbyterians over there. There's some other Calvinists over there. These are my brothers in Christ. And not only the Reformed Catholic not only recognizes members of Christ's body there, but also recognizes them. He sees Christ's people wherever mouths call upon God in Christ. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God dwells in him. God has taken up residence in him, and he in God. That's what the Apostle John tells us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, therefore, whatever differences we might have with others on the proper worship and government of the church, so long as they call upon God in Christ, then we must call them our brother. That's what Christian unity looks like. It is a robust, Reformed Catholicism. The Reformed Catholic is able to recognize the members of Christ's body. He's able to recognize brothers, even if they are in churches which our confession calls less pure. We can also acknowledge that they are in churches that are less pure. They have more errors. They're confused on some things from our perspective. We can recognize that while also maintaining unity with them, because we recognize them first and foremost as Christ's people, as our brethren. The Reformed Catholic is able to do this without compromising on the sound teachings of Holy Scripture, which he believes are most clearly and ably set forth, systematized in the Reformed Confessions of Faith and Catechisms. You can say, I think this is as good as it gets, the Westminster Standards. That this is an able, clear, true, accurate summary of what the Bible teaches on these topics, and yet I can recognize brethren, fellow members of Christ's body, in churches where these things are rejected. in which these things, the opposite view is held. I can still do that. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. Theological, I think it goes like this. I think it's theological insecurity for a lot of us. Theological insecurities, we don't actually really know if we believe what we believe, but we've been taught these things and we're already kind of here. This is what the cool people believe. I've already got the t-shirt, maybe I got the tattoo. I'm kind of locked in now, right? But I'm not really sure if I believe them, so I take it as a personal offense that somebody disagrees with me somewhere. I take it as a personal offense. It shakes my foundation if someone has a different view because I'm theologically insecure. Let us not be that way. We don't need to take someone differing on doctrine as a personal offense to us. We should pray for them, talk with them, embrace them as a brother. It's kind of the mindset that leads people to say, honey, I'll be to bed when I'm able to go to bed. But I need to stay up online all night long. Someone somewhere is wrong about something, and I am called to go fix it. It's that kind of mindset. It's a theological insecurity. You can't lay down and go, the Lord gives his beloved sleep. I know what Christ has done, and I'm insecure in what he says he is for me. So I don't need to go try to convince the whole world that they're wrong. Christ will do that with his own people. So we do not have to minimize or abandon our Reformed distinctives in order to accept as brethren those who have been united to Jesus Christ in Baptist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Anglican, and yes, even Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions. We don't. Christ has his people everywhere. To God alone he stands or falls. Let us not forget also, in putting on humility, let us not forget that, as our confession says in chapter 25, paragraph 5, the purest churches under heaven, the purest churches under heaven, the ones that have the best doctrine, the most accurate theology and practice, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. That means no matter what church, what denomination, what communion you are in, there are errors in there. There is mixture in there of worldliness and godliness, of the chaff and the wheat, of the sheep and the goats within the visible church. That's just the way it is. So even the purest churches on earth are subject both to mixture and to error. That should cause us some humility. The errors which our brethren hold, let me put it like this, the errors which our brethren may hold to in doctrine and practice do not negate their Christianity. They do not negate their Christianity any more than our own errors do. If we have our own errors in our system, which our own confession tells us that we do, yet those errors do not jettison our Christianity, they do not compromise our Christianity, they do not cast us into hell, then nor do the errors that our brothers might hold to on theology and practice jettison their Christianity, negate their Christianity either. We should put on theological humility. That's what Paul tells us to do. To put on humility, gentleness, meekness, kindness. We should put on theological humility. That looks like recognizing that whatever truth we have, where did we get it? Who enlightens the mind? Whatever truth we have, we got it from above. It came to us through the head, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. It's often ironic, isn't it? You know, we joke about the cage stage in our circles of somebody becomes a Calvinist and they're kind of in that cage stage, and they're pugnacious, and they want to fight everyone. And we can go through that in a whole lot of different kind of doctrines. But it is funny that those who hold to the so-called doctrines of grace are often some of the least gracious people, some of the most hard-nosed, legalistic people. It ought not to be so, but it would make sense that it would be so, doesn't it? Because that's where Satan's going to attack. He's going to make it a joke. Those who hold to the doctrines of grace are the least gracious people. So let us be aware of Satan's stratagems. Let us be aware of what Satan is doing, what he is up to. Whatever truth we have it by God's grace. Above all, Christian unity consists in brotherly love. That's at the root of all of it. Yes, we can define robust Reformed Catholicism. I thought that was clever. I liked that. But at the end of the day, brotherly love, that's what it is. It consists above all in brotherly love. It is ironic, again, how often Christians, you've done it, probably, I've done it, how often Christians will abandon the clear teaching of Scripture in the name of defending some less clear teaching in Scripture. In the name of defending some less clear teaching of Scripture, we cast off what is actually crystal clear. Nothing could be more clear than Paul's admonition for us to walk in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There aren't books and treatises and podcasts being done today trying to discuss what that means. It's pretty clear. Nothing could be more clear than Christ's command for us to love one another. Well, there's actually five different positions on what love is here. No, that's not the case at all. No one does that. These are crystal clear imperatives. Nothing can be more clear than Christ's command for us to love one another as he loved us. Yet, under the guise of defending some less clear teaching, Christians will go out and bite and devour one another, won't they? They'll bite and devour one another over disagreeing on some less clear point of theology. Hear this. Just because a fellow Christian differs with us on predestination, on baptism, on the Jews, on worship, on church government, or on some aspect of Christian political theory or activism, does not then give us the right to disfellowship, to anathematize, to slander, or to misrepresent them. It doesn't throw out the ninth commandment. So stop acting like it does. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another, not by how accurate, pristine, historic our systematic theology is, nor by how based our politics are. While it is true that it is our duty to contend for the truth. That's true. It's our duty to contend for the truth as Christians. While that is true, we cannot do this. We cannot contend for the truth in a way that destroys our brother, the one for whom Christ died, as Paul says in Romans 14, 15. We may not contend for the truth in a way that destroys our brother for whom Christ died. Our own personal doctrinal convictions, even if they're in alignment with our denomination, do not nullify Christ's clear command. They just don't. If we would then keep the unity of the Spirit, which we're called to do, then it must be our settled principle, our settled, determined principle that as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. We are going to love those whom the Spirit of God has united us with. We're united into one body, so it's now our determined principle, in order to maintain the unity of the body, to love those who are members of that body. Laying out what Christian unity is not and what it is, we must now move to, okay, what does this look like in practice? What does it look like in practice? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? First, we must foster and cultivate brotherly love with other Christians. We must cultivate and foster brotherly love with other Christians. How do we do that? Well, one way we can do this is by focusing on what is good in them rather than everything that we want to change about them, about their practices, about their beliefs, about their convictions. And we might have many things. And that's okay, actually, that we would want to change some things. But that shouldn't be our focus. We cultivate brotherly love for our brothers in Christ by focusing on what is good, by praising what is good in them rather than what we would change. Well, yeah, that abortion work they're doing is really great, but they're Baptists, you know. This thing over here is great, but you know, they're not post-millennial. Who cares? Jesus doesn't. Jesus has embraced them, so why should we? Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things." Yeah, but they didn't. No, no, no. That's not what he said. Meditate on these things. We might differ with other Christians on many things, and we do. But this one thing we all have in common with every true member of Christ's body, that is, namely, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. We have that in common with every single Christian. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yeah, but you haven't met the Christians I have. They're really hard to love. Yes, we might struggle to love them on their own merits. That's true. But can we not find much of Christ in them to love? We might struggle to love them for who they really are and on their own merits, but can we not find much of Christ in them to love? If Christ loves them, how much more should we love them? If we desire to follow Christ, we must foster unity. To do so, we must love the brethren. But we often put the cart before the horse, don't we? Well, first, we need to have kind of uniformity and unity and agreement and all of these secondary and tertiary things, then I'll love them. I grant you, it's easier to walk with someone who's in agreement and you're going the same direction. I get that. It's easier to love someone who's closer to you there on those things. But that's still putting the cart before the horse. John Owen, the great Puritan, said this, quote, "God will accomplish unity as the effect of love, not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love." We put the cart before the horse when we say, well, let's have unity and then we'll love them. Let's get them on board with all of our distinctives, then we'll love them. No, we begin by loving them for Christ's sake, and then we actually will find many points of commonality. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Or perhaps we'll find them to be a false brother, and then we evangelize them. Second, we keep the unity by emphasizing and rejoicing in the unity that we already have. We keep the unity, we maintain the unity, we guard the unity by emphasizing and rejoicing in the unity that we already have. Again, as we've said and as Paul says, we are united in one body to one Savior with all Christians. If we desire to win our brother over, if we desire to win our brother over to what we believe is a more biblical understanding of Christianity, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having robust debates with our brethren and trying to say, well, have you actually thought about it this way? This is why I think amillennialism makes more sense, or postmillennialism makes more sense, or that infants should be baptized, or whatever the disagreement might be. We can still have that. But if we desire to win our brother over to what we believe is a more biblical understanding of Christianity, then we must begin by truly owning them as brethren. Not as pagans, not as someone to be evangelized, but as our brother in Christ. Our common hope in Christ must be the foundation of all of our attempts, or of any of our attempts, to explain to them the way of God more accurately. As Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He's a brother in Christ. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing a pretty good job, but he's got some errors. He's confused on a couple of things. Let's take him aside as a brother in Christ and explain the way of God to him more accurately. But had they approached him as a pagan, that wouldn't have worked very well, wouldn't have? Our focus must be more on the major thing that we have in common, or the major person that we have in common, that is union with Christ. Our focus must be more on that than the few and the minor things that we have not in common, that we disagree over. Focusing on our differences is kind of like the mist that engulfed those two English ships during the Napoleonic Wars. The mist overtook them, and they saw a ship approaching, not knowing if it was a friend or a foe. They began to open fire. And by the time the mist cleared and the sun rose, they then saw, to their horror, the English flag flying above both ships that they thought were French ships. The mist overtook them, and they mistook their friend for their foe and opened fire. But by focusing on the unity that we truly have in Christ, it's like it causes the mist to dissipate. And it reveals, friends, where we thought foes were. When we just focus on the differences we have between us, that's like the mist. And we'll open fire on someone that is actually our brother. Third, we keep Christian unity by fairly representing the position of other Christians. This needs to be heard, especially in our day, especially with social media. We keep Christian unity by fairly representing the positions of other Christians. Now, what we perceive, rightly or wrongly, what we perceive to be the logical conclusion of someone's belief is never a loving thing to charge them with. What we perceive to be the possible logical conclusion of someone's belief is never something that is loving for us to charge them with, as though they positively held it. What's an example of that? Well, I believe that the logical conclusion of Arminianism is open theism. That is, a God who's just as much trying to figure things out as we are. And the God of open theism is not the God of the Bible. Open theists are not Christians. That's one of those errors that puts you outside of Christ's body. I think the logical conclusion of Arminianism is open theism. But my Arminian friends would reject that. Rightly so. They're not open theists. So for me to charge them with being open theists just because I can see, at least I think I can, the logical conclusion of that, that's actually to sin against my brother. To charge someone of holding something that they do not profess to hold is to bear false witness against them. We must keep that in mind, especially in our day of social media, and you can just log on anonymously and say whatever you want and jet out of there. It's sin. To charge someone of holding something they do not profess is to bear false witness against them. Now, all lies are sins, as Philip Henry pointed out, but lies against our brothers are far more grievous sins. Remember, there are degrees of sins. Not every sin is as equally heinous in the sight of God. To lie about an unbeliever is not as bad of a sin as to lie about a fellow believer. Philip Henry also added this. He said, quote, he said this very wisely, quote, "It is not the actual differences of Christian men that are the cause of division." It's not actually the differences of Christian men that is the division. It's not the fact that one's Baptist, one's paedo-Baptist, one is a dispensational, one's a covenant theologian, one's post-millennial, one's pre-millennial, and, you know, wears a rapture-ready t-shirt every day. No, that's actually not the difference, the division. Those differences aren't what caused the division between them, Philip Henry said. They're not the cause of it. Rather, he said, it is the mismanagement of those differences. Philip Henry is the father of the great commentator Matthew Henry. You can see where Matthew got it. It's not the actual differences of Christian men that are the cause of division. Rather, it is the mismanagement of those differences. It's elevating them to a level that they don't belong. It is using them to slander our brethren, to misrepresent our brethren, to attack our brethren. Lastly, to maintain Christian unity, we must crucify every divisive spirit among us. We must crucify every divisive spirit among us. A divisive spirit causes us to look at other believers, other Christians, with suspicion and with contempt, rather than with patience and with love. I wouldn't be where I'm at. I wouldn't have been brought from an evangelical who didn't really know anything, an Arminian, a Baptist, to where I am today, had I not had Christian brothers who were patient with me, who loved me where I was at, who taught to me the way of God more accurately. But a divisive spirit causes us to look at Christians who disagree with us with suspicion and contempt rather than patience and love. A divisive spirit causes us to think that the only place God is at work must be among our own denomination, among our own church, among our own little subset and niche of Christian theology. A divisive spirit will cause us to resent the good work done by other Christians rather than to support it and to rejoice in it. Because no matter what they do, no matter how good it is, no matter how true it is, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how praiseworthy it is, a divisive spirit causes us to go, yeah, but you know they hold to A, B, C, D, right? Should be me up there. Should be us doing that. No. Charles Spurgeon, I think, summed it up better than I ever could. Listen carefully to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, "They serve, and they think it is Christ they are serving, but in fact, it is their own denomination or little church they are serving. They would be almost vexed to hear of God's being honored among any other sort of Christians. They hope there will be a revival, but they would like it to be pretty nearly confined to the walls of their own chapel. They serve a clique, not Christ. Their sympathies never go beyond the particular section of the church to which they belong, and they are rather moved by emulation to see their own opinions dominant than by zeal for the glory of God." End quote. They are rather moved by emulation to see their own opinions dominant than by zeal for the glory of God. Which is more important for us? That Christ be honored and glorified? Or that the CREC grow? What is more important for us? That Christ be honored and glorified? Or that everyone be a Calvinist and agree with us? What are we moved by? We must be moved for the glory of Christ. That will be attained through brotherly love. Then the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. If you take nothing away from this sermon, take this one sentence away. Let us remember that King Jesus has not called us to build castles. He's called us to build a kingdom. King Jesus has called us to build a kingdom, not castles. Too many of us are really interested in building castles rather than the kingdom. May those castles fall and be crushed to powder under Christ's feet. May our names be forgotten and Christ's name be exalted. May he increase and we decrease. So may God grant us grace to glorify him by keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the body of Christ and as the body of Christ, for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of thy Holy Spirit. O God, we are thankful for thy church, for the body of Christ. Lord God, please grant us love for our brethren. Help us, O God, and grant us wisdom and discernment in how we might hold to what is true in thy word, that we might be brought into greater clarity of the truth of thy word, and to contend for that truth without harming, attacking, or killing our brothers, for whom thou hast united us too. Lord God, we thank thee again for thy church. We thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for thy spirit. Please lead and guide us, and help us to be witnesses for Christ in this world. It's the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.